It's time now for another episode of Lectionary Lab Live, brought to you by Two Bubbas and a Bible, and recorded live from wherever we happen to be, usually somewhere in Florida and in Brasstown, North Carolina. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
Hey, man. Good to hear from you today. We're going to talk some texts today. We're going to think about preaching. That's not a surprise to anyone. That's pretty much what we do every week. But, you know, I feel like I need to lay the agenda out.
Lay the agenda out there, huh?
Yeah. And so these are the texts for the 20th. Sunday after Pentecost, October the 18th, 2020. And pretty much along the lines of what we've been doing, we continue in Exodus today, and we'll hear a little bit from the apostle and turn over a little bit to a new chapter of the in the epistles, 1 Thessalonians, and then, of course, the gospel from Matthew 22 today. So, let's get started. Tell me what you're thinking about, and let's see if there's at least one idea that a preacher could preach on amongst these texts today.
So I was going to say, first of all, the fact that you say we're going to talk about preaching is probably, I always took it as a reminder of you to me that what I'm actually supposed to be talking to you about today, rather than just anything I feel like, which is
a
possibility.
We do talk about a wide variety of subjects, but we try to reserve this on-air time for actually thinking about preaching.
So the text today are kind of interesting. And as you know, I love to look for themes, and sometimes they're there and sometimes I know they're there. I never say what I don't think is there. And I think as I look at each of these texts, I think the holiness of God is a theme that runs throughout these lessons. And if that holiness of God is not a phrase that as my friend Daryl Peterson used to always say, resonates with you, if it doesn't, maybe a Barthian, Barthian kind of otherness of God is one of those, is an establishment of who is God in relation to us. The movie Rudy came out about time my sons were both early teens, and it was a popular movie with them. You remember Rudy, who the young,
absolutely
small guy who wanted to play football for Notre Dame, finally got in. True story. And I remember a scene where Rudy goes to see the priest, and he's just really asking a lot of why questions, you know, why? And the priest looked at him and finally said, you know, I've been a priest for 50 years, and there are two things I really know. One, there is a God. And two, I'm not him. That is, I can't answer your question, but there is a God. I think that's some of the theme today. There is a God, and it's not us. Mm-hmm. And then it opens up the question, who is God? What is God like? And it's one of those, if God is holy and holy with a W other, you know, if God is holy and holy other, how shall we then live? Another way to frame that is it sounds the same. It just depends on how you punctuate.
Mm-hmm.
What is God like? Two words. What is God like? Which leads to the second question. What is God like? One word. If God is like that, then how are we to live in response to that? I think that's the theme running throughout this, is identity of God as holy, and what impact does that have on how we live our lives?
Mm-hmm. You done about earned your pay for today. That was
I'm done. You talk now. You talk now.
I like that. Y'all take that and run with it. We'll see you next week. Yeah.
So this Exodus text 33:12-23 is one of my favorite stories. It's just one of those odd stories. And, you know, my odd way of looking at life, I always think of this as the backside of God story, you know, or, God mooning Moses,
you know, now,
well, I can't, I'm an odd, that's the way I think about it. You can see my back. You know, don't look at the rest of it. I think about Luther and the whole, he played off of this a little bit with the hiddenness of God, which is a very important concept that we're always looking for God in the obvious places. Luther sort of played with this in terms of the theology of the glory and theology of the cross. And we look for God where things turn out well and everything's wonderful and beautiful and all of that. The face of God, the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And he talked about, we see God in the hidden places. You know, God is hidden in there and you only see his back and you only see him on the cross. There's Christ dying on the cross. If you want to see God, there is God in a Christian kind of way. And so I think that's the image we're playing with here in this story, is how that unfolds. Now, the outline of the story is you've got one of those mountaintop dialogues between Moses and Yahweh. And, you know, you always have, Moses is going up on the mountain and having a conversation. This is a conversation that doesn't seem rooted in a particular time chronologically in the story. This is just a conversation that they're having.
This happened one day.
This happened one day. They're talking. And there's a question underneath this, that who is this Yahweh that these children of Israel have followed out of Egypt into the wilderness and are proposing to follow into the promised land? Is this Yahweh a local God, you know, geographically localized God, either to, you know, is he the God of Canaan land and he was, didn't like the people he had and he looked around to find some to bring, you know, but that's just his, that God's limits. Is this Israel's God, you know, particularly for this descendant kind of people, or is this the God and ultimately the only God? So these are questions that flow underneath this for the people writing. And Moses is having this conversation with Yahweh saying, who are you? Who are we to follow you? How am I to present myself? And, you know, so he's having this conversation. He says, you know, now I saw you in the burning bush and I've done everything you said, but if I'm going to keep going with this, I need to know more about you. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. You know, we've had several dates now and I need to know more about who you are. Yep. I trust you, but I need to know a few things. So you got this response of Yahweh in which he says, you know, it's okay. I'm going to be present. You'll be able to rest in me and all this. And Moses kind of gives him in verses 15 and 16, yes, but, mm-hmm. you know, if your presence will not go, do not care for how shall I, you know, you see those questions, unless you show us the way, question marks. In what way will we be distinct? So they're having this conversation. And finally, he just says, show me your glory. Show me who you really are.
Right.
Verse 19. This is a center of this text. I will make my goodness pass before you. Notice when he says, show me your glory, and he says, I'll show you my goodness. Mm-hmm. And we'll proclaim before you the name. That's where he talks Yahweh. That's where we got mm-hmm. the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. It's a theological statement that you do not control mm-hmm. who, my goodness, I do, the holiness of God. And then the rest of the text is in this kind of anthropomorphic thing, is this, but you can't see it totally because it's just too much. Mm-hmm. That total separate, that backside business, the backside is to say, you cannot, I am so wholly other than you that you cannot really confront that or you would die.
Yeah.
And that is a gracious act. You know, this, I will take away my hand, you'll see my back, but my face will not be seen. That is a gracious act on God's part. you know, the imagery there, I think underneath that is kind of, remember the original Raiders in the Lost Ark, just when they opened up the Ark and everybody melted. The image that the writers have is if you see God, that's what's going to happen to you. Mm-hmm. And God graciously protects them from it. I think for us, the question is, you know, how much of God do we need to see? Who is God for us? Is God our God, but not the God of others? Is God the God? Mm-hmm. Yahweh. And this is a theophany that you can't think your way totally to God. The biblical witness over and over again is God has to reveal God's self.
Yes, this is one of those theological passages I could just get lost in. And yes, when you've got to give a sermon, you got to
cut it down to 10 or 12 minutes in my context.
But I think it serves us well to think it through and try to grasp it as we are preparing. And so the holiness of God is very connected to this idea of God is wholly other, very, very different. Much later, Isaiah would write, God's ways are as high as the heavens above us. We, you know, it's beyond our comprehension. And so what plays out here is Moses says, show me your glory. Well, I want the good stuff. Show me your glory. And as you say, God says, okay, look, I'll show you my goodness. And I'll talk with you about the way I show mercy. I'll talk to you about the power of this name and so on. But you can't see my face. The face is where we recognize people, right? This is how we know somebody. Hey, and there are all kinds of colloquial uses for this, you know, in movies, people walk up in the dark. Hey, show your face. I need to see who you are. Babies learn to recognize and respond to our faces. That's how you know somebody. And there's this deep sense in Hebrew worship. This is why they were so loath to actually use God's name, because to call someone by name was in a way to have access to them, maybe not so much control them, but you don't call God directly by name in the same way that you don't look God directly in the face, because you can't know this God. And it fits in with what you were just saying. God will decide how God shows mercy. God will decide how God distributes goodness. God will decide these things. And while we benefit from God's goodness, grace, and mercy, we don't control them. Back to your Rudy story. There is a God, but guess what? You're not him, and I'm not either.
So homiletically speaking, you know, thinking in terms of the what and so what we sometimes talk about, or what difference does it make?
Why does it matter? Yeah.
Why does it matter? So if we establish that the God is wholly other, and is this way and shows grace and shows mercy, then how is it that we live in response to that is the theological question. And I think what we take a cues from Moses saying, okay, I will do, you know, I will look at that, but we take our cues from responding to that by accepting the theophany one has received and then turning and saying, then I must be gracious and merciful to others as well, without judgment, without deciding whether God would, because I can't decide whom God would forgive. I can't decide who deserves God's grace or mercy, because God, that's a mystery. It says right here, it's a mystery. I'll do it the way I want to. So our only option is to be gracious and merciful to everyone.
There you go.
In response to God's gracious mercy to us.
Yeah, we're going to catch a flicker of that in Thessalonians today when Paul says, you're imitators of us and of the Lord. So, yeah, we've got to imitate God here. Last thing I'll say, and this is probably just not exactly chasing a theological rabbit, but we have also read in recent weeks here this idea of the fear of the Lord, the awe, the worship, and it is part of the holiness of God. I liked your reference earlier, you know, Moses is like, okay, well, God, I need to know a little more now. We need to kind of cozy up. You know, we've had a few dates now, need to know. And I kind of hear God saying, look, Moses, I like you, but I'm not your best bud. Okay. There's a level of this relationship where things are really different. And so I'll show you this and show you that, but no, I'm not your best bud. You don't see my face. I don't know. I just part of the thought process.
I think that's just one of the things we play around with. I think that one of the things that I remember from introductory poetry class, you know, that I've always, that has stuck with me, is somebody telling, asking the professor, yes, but what does this poem mean? And Dick Morton threw a book up against the wall. He was that kind of guy. He played football for Georgia before he went off and got a PhD in literature. And he says, it's a poem. It doesn't mean anything. It is. Get in it. Walk around in it.
Yeah.
Learn from it. It doesn't mean anything. Well, the same thing with this story from Exodus. It doesn't mean anything, and it means everything. Mm-hmm. Get inside it and walk around in it a while. Speaking of which, going to the Psalm, I want to get touch that and then let you run with some of your work with Thessalonians today. Psalm 99 is just picked to go with that Exodus text. You know, that last line, worship at his holy mountain, is part of that. But, you know, it divides out 9:1-5 is just a call to worship the holy God. It's got holy, great. It's got all these words in here, you know, that exalted, awesome, almighty, holy, holy, et cetera. So that's just any God. It's just it's God, you know. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns, you know, that kind of praise song. Then you get into 99:6. And it starts naming names, Moses and Aaron and Samuel. It localizes with a particular God in a particular relationship with a particular people doing particular things. They cried to that mighty, awesome God, and God responded. He answered, led them by a pillar of cloud. The decrees, the statutes, the Ten Commandments. Lord our God, you answered them. Then it says, forgiving God, an avenger. Then it invites back to the worshiping. So it goes through this God, great, holy, mm-hmm. then specific. These are the things God has done for us and for our people and for us. And then it goes back to the extolling and holy. And this is the dynamic that runs throughout the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures, is the great, the God. Mm-hmm. Very specifically engages with God's people in very particular ways, centering down into Jesus Christ.
That Psalm 99 is kind of a great systematic theology 101.
Yes, it is.
That is a great quick take when we say, well, who is God? What is God like? Here's a great text.
Moving to Thessalonians 1:1-10, you know, a letter to the church at Thessalonica. It gives a nice list of the missionary team as they're responding to a letter from the church at Thessalonica. And they're saying, oh, great. We're delighted to hear from you. Thank you. Glad we hear great things, et cetera, et cetera. One of the things I'm going to point out is that this is one of those I like to look at where the church is struggling with defining God as a Trinity. Mm-hmm. They're not a Trinitarian doctrine here, but they keep playing with how we experience God in these ways. To the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you in peace. And then you move, thank God for you and God and Father of our work. So that's tied together in the hope of Jesus Christ. And then you get to verse 5, also in power and in the Holy Spirit. So this is an early Trinitarianism without a firm definition that we think about it, but it comes back to that same question. Who is God? Mm-hmm. You know, over in Exodus, it's who is God? This is another, and the answer in Exodus was in a theophany, God showed to Moses some of who he was in the glory, but also in the mighty acts that he has done. Paul is naming who God is by talking about God as the Father, the Creator, but he also talks about the Lord Jesus Christ and the power that you've experienced in the Holy Spirit. It's some of the same things as we're trying to say, who is God for us who are Christians?
Yeah, absolutely. I just have a couple of three points that I'm sort of thinking around, studying around. They're still falling into shape for me in terms of my sermon work on Thessalonians. But one of the things, I will admit that during this sermon series, in terms of thinking about where the people of my congregation are, and this is always a task for preachers. We just spoke of this a couple of weeks ago in our workshop online. And we talked about you can work with the text and you can dig out all sorts of things, but sooner or later, each of us as preachers in a specific congregation or congregations, if you serve more than one, you've got to answer the question, but what is the word for my people, the people that are going to be in my pews or listening on my Facebook Live or my YouTube account? And so I've been working this series of epistles this fall, because and emphasizing sort of the practical aspect of them. I am finishing an interim pastorate and preparing for the new pastor to come and begin serving in Advent this year. And so the epistles have made a great way for me to sort of wrap up and say, hey, as the church, here are some things we ought to be thinking about and some things we ought to be doing. And so I guess I'm noticing a lot of practical things. I love right off the bat, after the traditional greeting in verse 1, you get to verse 2. We always give thanks to God for all of you, and we mention you in our prayers, constantly remembering. And he finishes with the work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. There's an early expression of that faith, hope, and love, which Paul's going to put to great use when he writes the letter to the Corinthians. And we're still quoting him on that. But
I love that use of all y'all there, by the
all
way.
All y'all. That's it. All y'all. We think about all y'all. Well, here's my question. In practical terms, thinking of how we, your question, your theme, the holiness of God, and what does that mean for us? Do we talk to God about people as much or as often as we simply talk about people? We always give thanks to God for all of you, and we mention you in our prayers. And I'm as guilty as anybody. I love to, hear a nice piece of gossip, tell a little tale. Hey, did you hear about what happened last weekend with Joe? And, things like that.
You ain't going to confess what we was talking about before the show started, no, are you?
What happens before the microphone turns stays before the microphone.
I'm beginning to feel convicted.
Do we talk to God about people as much and as often as we talk about people? There's just a good challenge point for us. The second point is this image here, sort of in the middle of the text, where he speaks about verse 6, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. And that's always a little bit uncomfortable, has been for me for a long time. Imitators of us, imitators of me. Paul was willing to say, you should imitate me and the Lord. I guess my question is, I know that the Lord is worth imitating. And again, I'll refer you back to your comments earlier on Exodus. But me? Am I worth imitating? Which really is actually a good question. Okay, is the life I'm living, is the life of Christ in me, is it worth imitating? So I think that's a fruitful thought. And then finally, what really has caught my attention is the ending of this passage in verse 10. To wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. There's the kerygma. There's the power and the center of the gospel. But then he names him as Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is coming. Wrath is not a particularly comfortable word for the 21st century church. I get that. And so I've been kind of digging around. Well, what is that? I have always heard and have often assumed, as do most people when they think about the message of the church, is that wrath is Jesus is coming, and boy, is he pissed off. He is upset. He is angry. Y'all been acting like a bunch of sumbitches and who knows what, and he is coming, taking names and kicking tail. The wrath that is to come. Now, where in that verse does it say the wrath that is coming is directed at us, any of us, particular ones of us, that Jesus is in a wrath-taking mood, or that God is in a wrath-taking mood? Here's what I'm trying to figure out. Jesus' role is rescuer, deliverer, savior. And the whole idea of salvation is deliverance from trouble. It's a time of trouble. It's like pulling somebody out of a raging river. They're about to drown. You save them. You pull them out. And so I did a little digging on wrath here, and a couple of senses of the word here. It comes from the Greek orge. All right. This is a settled or concentrated anger directed at something or someone. It is opposition. Okay, I'm going to oppose that. That's not right. I'm going to step out and I'm going to oppose that. That is an exercise of orge. That is of wrath. A second related meaning, this is something that is an internal disposition. Now, here you go, the character of God. An internal disposition which steadfastly opposes what the beholder considers to be wrong. Right? So if I see something and I'm going, that ain't right. That's not right. And I am so moved by that internal disposition as to take action. That is what this word translated wrath here is about. It's not just about being pissed off and upset at what you see. It's not just about taking off and, you know, cleaning clocks and clearing house. No, it is actually deeper, more considered, more conscientious than that. And I'm working with the idea that God does indeed frame an ultimate response to evil. There is evil in the world, and God does indeed frame an ultimate response to that evil. And I believe that's the kind of wrath that we're talking here. What is part of the nature of God? It is that internal disposition which is steadfastly opposed to what God considers to be wrong. Jesus is the Savior, the Saver, the Deliverer from wrath. So, I don't know, take that and do what you will with it. But that's what's working in my mind as I'm trying to figure out this whole thing, moving from talking to God about all the things that are going on in the world, seeking how to imitate Christ and live like Christ, live like God, and then to realize that what God's really up to is formulating an ultimate answer to evil in the world.
Yeah. But I have one sort of aside. I just found important, as you mentioned, all of you, and I was playing with all y'all. Mm-hmm. There are 16 uses of you and your in these 16 uses in these 10 verses. Wow. And if you look at the very first one, it says, to the church in Thessalonians, grace to you. If you don't pay attention to that, it's possible to read this and get lost that this is not an individual Jesus, Paul talking to us individually. This is to the church. This mm-hmm. is to everybody. Yep. And I just think that's important. You don't need to go through and change everything to y'all every time or whatever, but I think it's worth mentioning to pay attention. This is a message to the church, to the believing community, not to the individual so much. And that shifts around a little bit. The other thing in verse 9, and this sort of goes with my theme of questioning who is God, there is that end of verse 9, to serve a living and true God. And that becomes part of that dynamic of what it means to be, who is God? Right. And what does it mean for God to be living and true as opposed to otherwise? moving to Matthew's gospel, I always love it when these pericopes start with words like then, but then you got to go look back. And this immediately follows last week's wedding banquet where the guy got thrown out for not wearing the right suit, you know, and that obviously was known to be an allegorical story that was against the Pharisees and scribes, saying, you're the ones who were originally invited and you were too busy to actually come to the real feast. And so they knew this had been told against them, which makes the verse 15 makes sense. Immediately after that story was told, immediately after Jesus had said to them, you guys are the ones who have rejected the kingdom, then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap him in what he said. They have given up trying to deal with him directly. Now they're going to plot against him and try to trap him with verbal questions that he can't answer without getting in trouble. I don't, you know, we are taping this the day after the vice presidential debate. And we have watched a week or so ago a presidential debate. So I'm just going to say that this entrapping people by the way you ask a question may not be something that we're unfamiliar with on either side.
It's not a brand new thing. Is
not a brand new idea. People have been doing this for years. So, and notice they didn't go themselves. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. So they stayed a couple of steps removed. Again, not a novel idea, the way politics is played in this country these days. And then there it is, both sides. And I just love the way this thing falls out in 16. Can I use the term sucking up?
That's among the terms you could use here.
What is it? Leave it to Beaver. What was Eddie Haskell? Just imagine Eddie, if you're old as I am, old like me, think of Haskell, the older brother's best friend, who was always so nice and polite around the adults and such a jerk in private. Well, teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. You're so wonderful. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?
Thought they had a gotcha.
And then, of course, verse 22 begins with my favorite word. But Jesus, aware of their malice, just named it. Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Give me a coin. Their setup was, there was an unanswerable question in the way they wanted to frame it. Because if he said it was lawful, he would offend the people. They figured that would offend the common people, his base, as they saw it. Because the common people hated the Romans and did, why should we have to pay taxes to the Romans? They have conquered our country. They're awful people. They're heathens. They're doing all this stuff. But why should we pay taxes to them? But if he said, no, you don't have to pay taxes to the Romans, they got him, because the word will get back to him. Here's this popular preacher healer and all the people listened. And he said, you don't have to pay your taxes. We're going to arrest him because he's starting to get a rebellion going.
He's dodging the IRS. They'll lock him up.
They'll start a rebellion. So they're hoping one way or the other, he's going to be in trouble with somebody. And he has a brilliant answer. Whose head is this and whose title? Who does this coin belong to? They said, well, the emperor. Said, well, give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's. He's the monetary system. He wants taxes. Give it back to him. But he had something they hadn't counted on. And to God, the things that are God's. He upped the ante and said, this is not just about paying taxes. There's that, you know, you got to deal with that. But you guys aren't giving God what's God's. Devotion, care, justice. And when they heard this, they were amazed and they left him and went away. he's smarter than we are, and he's just a carpenter from a rural village with a funky accent, and we've got all the high-level education that Jerusalem can provide, and he just outsmarted us. Darn.
Dadgummit.
Dadgummit. More importantly for us, we need to sit in, we look at, and, you know, always October every 4 years, it's this kind of time. And it's funny how this rolls up, this kind of lesson around the time you need it. What do we owe whom? One of the things he makes very clear here is church and state are not equal. You know, some people, you know, we have a tendency, and I'm just going to name it in the United States, to talk about God and country. And I know we know they're not equal, but we act like they are. And that somehow that doing our duty to the country is sometimes like we've totally done our duty to God. And don't misunderstand me. I believe in my duty to my country. I tear up when I hear the Star Spangled Banner. And that's not just because it's a difficult song to sing and I can't sing it. I mean, the flag, I'm a patriotic kind of guy, but I'm very clear as to where my highest devotion lies. And this is what Jesus is talking about. Where does your highest devotion lie? And do not confuse the two. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. Give the emperor what the emperor's due. Give the state what the state deserves. And always give God what belongs to God. And it's a struggle for us to figure this out. You know, when we in this country talk about separation of church and state, it's hard for us to remember that it's not a total separation in terms of the way we live our lives. I don't get to go out and do political things that are totally conflicted with my moral standing because that's the state and this over here is the church and never the twain shall meet. I'll act politically based on my relationship with God. And in my relationship to God, I don't get to do things because the state says I have to. We have to figure that dynamic out. They're not unitary. The church and state aren't the same thing. They have been at times in Christian history, but they're not. And how do we work out the relationship between those? And the advice that I think that Jesus gives us here has to do with what is of ultimate importance and what is of penultimate importance. God is of ultimate importance. And everything else comes in line. And the state is not of ultimate importance. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's putting before us. And then we have to ask, well, if the state, or is there anything, and this goes back to the Ten Commandments and, you know, the question of what the first commandment, no other gods before me. And I would say anything to which you give ultimate devotion and from which you expect to receive salvation is your God. And the question here is there anything in your life that is a God rather than God Almighty?
God and governments are neither coterminous. In other words, they're not the same. They don't run together, nor are they mutually exclusive. And I think when you talk about what Jesus is affirming here, he is affirming that former statement. Okay, the government is not God. Caesar is not God. Okay, but Caesar has a place. The government has a place. There, and he, obviously Paul expands this later in when he writes to the Romans and starts to explain about, you know, praying for the authorities and submitting and et cetera. So there is a place. And we are really not to live in either extreme, because there certainly have been religious sects and there have been sects of Christianity that have said, okay, well, I'm not subject to the government in any way. That's not what Jesus is saying, and that's not true. Neither is it correct to say, as you pointed out, because I've served my country, because I've pledged my allegiance to the government or any leader or anything else, then I have also served God. Not necessarily. So That's about it. And I see the old clock hand on the wall is moving around. We're going to need to wrap it up. Thanks, Bubba. I have enjoyed, as always, the dialogue and getting with it. But I reckon there's not really much left for us to do today other than to tell everybody bye.
Everybody bye.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Babas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is The Jam, performed by Slink and Mr. Stabilina. We'll go out today with Our God is an Awesome God, composed by Michael W. Smith, performed by Hub of Worship.